For our reflections this morning, I draw your attention to a single verse from today's gospel. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If neither God nor the Son whom he sent is interested in condemning the world, why then are Christians so ready to do so? Tragically, this very gospel is wielded with a particular fervor in Christian condemnations. You know how it goes. From a flat reading of John 3:16, perverse conclusions are drawn. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. So, what about those who don't believe? The conclusion many draw is crystal clear. If you do not accept the content of this verse, you number among the damned. If you do not believe in the Son, condemnation is swift and furious. There are so many ways to condemn the world. Christians all too routinely condemn the world when we encounter ways of living, cultures, customs, sexual orientations, and gender identities different from ours. In our time, we also condemn the world to its destruction by our callous disregard for the well-being of nature. But this morning, I am concerned about the way in which Christians condemn the religious traditions and life ways of others. John 3:16 has played a decisive role in such condemnation. But sadly, so too does Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Doesn't Paul, after all, swiftly dismiss Jewish and Greek traditions in this morning's readings? Where is the one who is wise? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews want miracles. The Greeks want wisdom. Instead, the Christians proclaim the crucified God. Where is the miracle in an executed Messiah? And what about the cross could possibly count as wise to Greek philosophers? So, case closed. Only the cross can save. Based on such convictions, Christian missionaries set out to erase so many of the world's cultures and wisdoms. Anglicans talk a good game about truth and reconciliation, but are we willing to confront the theological roots of our erasure and genocide of the first peoples? Will we invest in reading our scriptures differently to undo the legacy of colonial violence? Are we prepared to acknowledge that white supremacy is a direct outgrowth of Christian supremacy? Under the power of missionary theologies, unspeakable horrors were perpetrated in North America and South America. Christian theologians argued that the indigenous people of these lands did not count as human. And theologians like Sepulveda argued that the indigenous peoples of these lands could be conquered, enslaved, and forcibly brought to the Christian faith. And all of this was done under the banner of the cross, under the banner of Christ's love. Some missionaries and theologians even affirmed that torturing bodies is permissible and even necessary to save human souls. For God so loved the world indeed. Knowing the toxic legacies of these scriptures, what are we to do? Surely, some among us, and still more outside these walls, elect to reject Scripture altogether. So many stand prepared to abandon the Bible as the primitive text of primitive peoples. And surely, we too must be prepared to reject some parts of Scripture, the parts which my colleague at Union, Phyllis Tribble, called the texts of terror. We are called to be worshipers of God, who is revealed through Scripture. We are not called to be worshipers of Scripture. The very recent and quite modern doctrine of inerrancy is idolatry. Thankfully, nothing in Anglican traditions requires us to adopt this form of idolatry, this bibliolatry. But are these morning scriptures texts of terrors? Can they be redeemed? Must they be redeemed from the uses to which they have been put? Let me say it straight out. These passages are precious, and our lives as Jesus followers would be impoverished without them. Sometimes we must work to save our scriptures before they can save us. Let me start with our reading from our brother Paul. The notion that Paul wholly dismisses Greek traditions is flat out wrong. This is not the place for an extended lecture on the influence of Greek philosophy, especially Stoicism, on Paul's thought. There are entire books on that topic. Instead, let me bring you to Luke's depiction of St. Paul in the book of Acts. There, we see Paul debating Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. He does not agree with everything they say, and Paul the Jew has an especially hard time swallowing Greek devotion to images and icons. In the course of his respectful and, yes, appreciative debate with his opponents, Paul even quotes Greek philosophers. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offerings." His Greek listeners would have recognized these words immediately. The verse, "In him we live and move and have our being," is one of my favorites. Frankly, I would have a hard time being a Christian without that verse. That verse teaches me that God is not out there somewhere, watching us from a distance. Sorry, Bette Midler, I love your song, but not your theology. Instead, to quote St. Augustine, that verse teaches me that God is nearer to me than I am to myself. I have loved this verse since I heard it as a child. I was a weird child. But I did not know then that St. Paul was quoting the 6th century BCE philosopher Epimenides. That's who wrote that verse. The next verse, "For we too are his offerings," is also a quotation from the 3rd century BCE Stoic philosopher Aratus. Paul did not reject all Greek wisdom as wrong and foolish. And it would be wrong and dangerous for us to believe that we must do likewise with the wisdom traditions of others. The cost of such convictions has been dire and devastating, even genocidal. So we come now to the decisive question. If Paul was not dismissing Greek wisdom in its totality, if we would not even have the New Testament as we have it without Greek wisdom, then what did Paul mean when he insisted that God's foolishness is greater than the wisdom of the world? So much hinges on answering this question wisely. Here we stand before the greatest of Christian mysteries, but a mystery that we know how to embrace by embracing the way of love. What does Paul mean by the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world is the way of empire, which seeks security through subjugation and violence. The wisdom of the world is the way of going it alone, of looking after number one because no one else will. The wisdom of the world is arming yourself to the teeth to escape injury. It is the way that believes in the power of the gun of the AR-47. The wisdom of the world pursues private invulnerability rather than public well-being. We know this way all too well. It is a constant lure and a perpetual temptation. So often it not only seems wise, but really the only way to go. It is the way of the powers and principalities, the way of money and markets and armies, the way of us versus them, the way of divide and conquer, the way of assassinating opponents. But how does God respond when we, God's beloved, choose the lie of invulnerability? What utter astonishment. What total reversal. What wondrous and unexpected love. The Creator embraces the way of the cross. Love in flesh embraces not the way of omnipotence, but the foolishness of vulnerability. Who can comprehend this peculiar wisdom? And what then of John's call for us to believe in the Son? Is that not a mandate to reject and dismiss all other traditions? Not in the least. After all, John tells us that God loves the world. The Greek is agape sen ho theos kosmon. Kosmon. You hear the word, cosmos. This fractured and broken world, and you and me most certainly, are part of the cosmos that God loves. God does not despise the world, though we are often tempted to. God does not see the world as incurably wedded to short-sighted foolishness and self-destruction. God loves the world and is willing to live out that love by embracing the way of the cross. And we demonstrate our belief in God's self-disclosure in Jesus not when we memorize a verse and deploy it to coerce others into Christian faith. Not the way of the cross. No, we believe in the Son when we trust with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength that the wisdom of the cross is the way of life. We have faith, and we live out that faith when we confess with our deeds that God's way in the world is the way of the open hand, not the way of the balled up fist. The wisdom of God is the way of embrace, not rejection. The way of God revealed in Jesus is the way of learning from the wisdom of others, especially the wisdom of the indigenous peoples of this land, who have learned not just to learn from each other, but all our kindred species. Theirs is a wisdom we have not equaled, and we most desperately need that wisdom if we are to survive. So to say yes to Jesus is to reject the way of exclusion. and opt instead for the way of vulnerability, embrace, inclusion, and mutual learning. We demonstrate our faith in Jesus when we say yes to foolish vulnerability rather than worship power, might, wealth, and invulnerability. So, beloved, let us gather around the Eucharist table, the meal in which we give ourselves to the way of the cross, the way of vulnerability, and become members of the beloved Son so that we can live out his foolishness in the world. Come, let us be fools for Christ. Amen.